Shall we read in John's Gospel, chapter 11? We'll begin reading in verse 23. Read 23 through 28. We will read it in unison. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection, the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. We bring today the 17th and last message in a series on the Apostles' Creed. As I come to this last message, I want to repeat the statement I made last Lord's Day when we were speaking about, I believe, in the resurrection of the body. I transferred and transposed two messages in the series. One, last Lord's Day, I chose the one where it said he descended into hell and then he arose again from the dead. Now, in this message this morning, we're not dealing with just the resurrection of the body. As I said last Lord's Day, the test was if Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, then he had broken in to human experience. He had completely broken into history. In the person of God, he had broken in to human experience. Now, if that's true, then the material automatism that we have in the world today, the material determinism is wrong. The social determinism is wrong. If Christ was resurrected from the dead. And as we considered last week, the Apostle Paul, and we had a similar instance in the 4 points in the 6th chapter of Romans this morning. As I've said so many times, the Apostle was most familiar with the frames of logic. He, I think, never did refer to them like 1, 2, and 3, but many times the substrata of his thinking was firmly based. For example, when he wrote to the Colossians, he said, all things by him consist. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who holds all things together in this universe. Now, if that's true, then the only unifying force of the substance of chemistry is Christ. The only unifying force, for example, of the common denominator in mathematics is Jesus Christ. The only unifying force, if we want to go further in logic, is the principle of logic is Jesus Christ. The only unifying force, then, of personality that were created by him, God created all things by Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ himself. Now, may I lift one little negative point out of Kierkegaard, who said, I believe in life everlasting, does not refer to eternal life as we think of it. It doesn't mean more of time, but he would say that this is an experience that is spiritual, by which in human nature we have gone into or invaded an area, a different domain of spiritual experience. Now, with that then, let's break that down, illustrate it. I had a professor one time that stopped us at any time and said, for instance, what is the concrete illustration of eternal life as a quality? Not as a quantity in time that's going to begin now and last forever. What are the qualitative terms? Well, let us take three of the great spiritual leaders. And purposely, I don't compare Jesus with St. Francis of Assisi. And I don't compare Jesus, for example, with Mahatma Gandhi. But let us take these three. Because all three, the other two, profess to accept all the teaching of Jesus, and it's for this reason I'm choosing him this morning. And let us see what the points are that have quality of eternal life, qualitative terms of the spiritual life by which we are supposed to invade the territory or the domain of God. Now, one, in their thinking and living, there was no one too far down for them to go after and lift up. There was no one too far away for them to go after and help. They also believed in self-imposed poverty. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Voluntary poverty. Also, they all believed in nonviolence. And they also, all three, believed in soul force in prayer. Now, let us face that for a moment and ask ourselves the question, where can we stop this kind of thinking? I referred last week to Norm Bevan, who was a humanist, and the bishop who buried him in the funeral service said, he did not begin where we begin and he didn't end where we end. In other words, the humanist cuts life off at its origins. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's where the origin is. We're made in the image of God. We can't cut that off. Now, destiny. No man liveth unto himself. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We find, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, says the wisest man who ever lived as he concluded the Ecclesiastes book. He said, for God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I'd rather study and accept the thinking of the wisest man in all the world, according to the records that are left, namely Solomon, than I would to trust a philosopher, a Dane by the name of Kierkegaard. And we could even go further, but we will not on this. Let us then consider the subject in just three brief heads. One, the beginning of eternal life. Then we have the proceedings of eternal life. And then we have the earthly climax of eternal life. Let us take then the beginning. We took Paul last week, and I cited those who stand by the principles of Aristotle. I quoted him as perhaps contributing what has been the best and the worst for the society in which we live today. And he was a child of both Plato and Socrates, as we know. And incidentally, it's interesting to note that after Plato died, he went to Pella, the capital of Macedonia, and established a school and was a teacher of Alexander the Great when he was 14 years of age. This one left his mark on the ancient society, but he was imbued with Plato's Republic, which was the ideal society, which could be based on humanism, without any origin in God and without any destiny in God's presence, where we give an account of ourselves to God. Now with that, we said the Apostle Paul entered Christ, you know. Christ entered him, and he entered Christ on the Damascus Road. What none other than the same philosopher Aristotle called the formal cause, was he met Jesus Christ. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. See, that was the formal cause. The material cause was, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, Paul's sin was a material cause. It's yours too. But the efficient cause was when he submitted himself. What wilt thou have me to do? He submitted himself to the resurrected and living Christ. That was the efficient cause. Some say that was his decision. Well, we maybe could call it decision. But you know, I want to point out, as I have on another occasion, there's a difference between your decision for Christ and your submission to him. I'm sure many people have made a decision for Christ. They've accepted him. They've tried to follow him. They may have gone down an aisle as we give the invitation here. They may have made a decision. But that decision did not mean that they were in submission to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in the efficient cause, was in submission to Jesus Christ. But after the efficient cause, there came something even greater. And that was where he obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. After the final cause, you see, he obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he was in submission. Now, with that in mind, let us ask ourselves the question, how do I know that I'm in Christ? How do I know that eternal life has begun in me? May I say that there are people here this morning that are in the presence of God's Word, in the presence of other people worshiping. You have come in contact with worship symbols, in contact with worshiping people, but that doesn't mean eternal life has begun in you. No, I might hold here together two books, and they might be one in contact with the other, but that doesn't mean that they're inseparable. I might have two books here and one bound to the other, and this might be a mechanical union. And some people think because they were baptized or they took communion that that mechanical union with water or with the elements of the communion made them possessors of eternal life. But it is not true. No. You might be in the presence of worshipers in spirit and in truth. You might have had some of the symbols that give you a sense of oneness with him by mechanical union, but it doesn't mean a thing unless you go beyond that. Then there's a moral union that we have. Like, for example, Jonathan and David. We're told that it passed the love of women. Jonathan, that was a moral union. You might, for example, be able to recite all that Jesus said in a red letter testament. You might obey as best you know how all your life the teachings of Jesus, but nowhere in the Bible does a moral union by education make you a possessor of eternal life. I believe in the life everlasting. And according to the Word of God, you don't get the life everlasting by obeying the teachings of Jesus. In other words, you get life everlasting not by obeying the teachings of Jesus, but not receiving. You receive the life of Jesus by his death on the cross, which is the exact opposite. Just the opposite. That's how you're saved. When you receive the life, the spiritual life of Christ, by his death on the cross. Let us illustrate it. We have here to my left a concert grand piano, 9-footer, I believe they call it. I've often wished that I knew more about music, knew something about music, which I don't. But I heard one time a man by the name of Paddy Whiskey sing, or heard him play in Gallicurchy, sang. Tremendous experience. When he came and seated himself on that piano stool, you could hear a pin drop anywhere in the auditorium, great auditorium. And he sat silent for a moment, and then when he put his fingers to the keys, it was something like magic. It was almost an electrified atmosphere. And I thought as I watched him, I could never imitate that man. Very few people on earth could. How nice it would be if I could get inside of that man and cooperate with him as those fingers go over the keys, and as that mind cooperates with his, my mind cooperated with his mind. The Lord Jesus Christ indwells a believer, and it is your participation in everlasting life, which he personifies, that makes you a Christian indwelt by the Spirit of God. But not only that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, but go beyond that. You are in Christ also. Christ is in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. The alter ego, the other self. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul wrote to those Colossians. But not only is Christ in you, but you are in Christ. I cited once the instance from biology of the dicotyledon. And I spent some 2 years in college in that subject to learn what I could of it. But the dicotyledon is a branching plant in biology. And back in my native state of Washington, we often would walk in the hills where a fir tree or a pine tree had fallen and rotted away. I recall at night on the farm, Father would send us to the woodshed. He'd say, go out and get a fir knot or a pine knot that he wanted to put in the old Yale garland burner to keep fire overnight. What was the knot? The knot was the last thing to disintegrate and go back to dust. But when you'd go out and look on the hillside and see the skeleton of the tree that had fallen, it was a dicotyledon. You'd find the knot lying there, and it tapered down to the center. And that center was connected with the center core of the tree. And the skeleton of that tree could be shaken by just moving the knot. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The grapevine is a dicotyledon. And you are not only in Christ. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. If we could make it any plainer, I don't know how. But I want to quickly pass on to something else. Because we find in the next point, the process is what we're interested in. For example, the content of education has been so greatly neglected and abused of late in just studying and teaching the processes of life. And I admit they're interesting. I want to think, first of all, of our living, the life everlasting, in a human way, and then in a divine way. There's a human aspect to divine, the life everlasting, a human aspect. One time I read after Gilbert Chesterton, and it was a satire, of course, and it was a rebuke to us for these hurried lives we live. You perhaps have heard of the man who missed his slot in a revolving door on his way to work in the morning. He was behind all day in his schedule. That's what he said. And it's like Gilbert Chesterton said, I who all my life have hurried came to Peter's crowded gate. Yea, why? Fearing all the time that I'd be late. But patience, cried the old apostle. Take your eternity, he said. Notice, take your eternity. The whole quotation goes like this, by Gilbert Chesterton. I, who all my life had hurried, came to Peter's crowded gate, and as usual I was worried, fearing that I might be late. So when I began to jostle, I forgot that I was dead. Patience, cried the old apostle. Take your eternity, he said. And again, the poet has said, slow me down, Lord, I'm going too fast to see my brother walking past. Or, slow me down, Lord, that I may talk with some of thy angels as they walk. Sometimes I'm frustrated standing in this pulpit looking at so many people who are just faces, whose names I haven't yet learned. But I wonder how many of you are in about the same condition. How many of you? We thank God for the Sunday school classes that provide all the benefits of a small church for those who are coming to study the Word of God and to listen to the teachers and sometimes have input in the lesson. That's a wonderful thing. But here we come in this vast auditorium. How many of us know each other? Well, there is something in the Word of God. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto that day. And it's like the mountain climbers. It came to mind this week when I read of one that had a near tragedy of death, been rescued out in the western mountains. It took me back to the time when I was in Switzerland and driven up to the foothills of Jungfrau and the Matterhorn. And I recall in going up the mountain, I'd say, what are these little houses? And they said, those are climbers' shacks or climbers' houses. And I said, let's look in one. Well, we looked in one. Mostly a mass of rope here, there, and yonder, coils and wrapped, rope, rope, rope. And then the story is when those mountain climbers go two or more together, they each dig in, but they're tied to another, you know. And if their foothold shall slip, they are still tied to another whose foothold is sure. And somehow, by their being bound and knit together, as the Word of God says, our hearts are bound and knit together in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They support each other in times of crisis, and sometimes they even dangle. Oh, this would be when you're overcome with some sorrow. It seems that you've been disassociated from life itself, time and eternity. But yet, while you dangle, you're tied, we trust, by many others, some of whom have been through this experience. And though you may dangle for a while, you're sustained and kept alive until you too can come back and get a foothold. And you too will be able, to help another in the way. Enough, shall we say, of the human aspect of fellowship that we can easily neglect in the process of life everlasting. With these qualities that I've mentioned that our Lord had and others have tried to imitate. But let us think of the divine aspect of it. It's not only human. This is where the message of this point would stop with the humanist. And Aniram Bevan had nothing to add beyond this point. But there is another aspect. May I lead with the illustration? One of our great expositors from Scotland was Alexander McLaren. Tremendous man. I'm told he never preached to more than 300 people, but he had a tremendous mind and he wielded a very forceful pen and he left some crystal clear expositions. I've never met anyone that could repeat them, but they were his, distinctly fashioned out of his own heart, mind, and experience. It seemed he could take a text and it was like someone would take a silver hammer and tap a precious stone and see its sparkling parts lying open and bare before the mind. When he was 16 years old, he left home at his father's bidding to go to Glasgow, Scotland to work. And he had never been away from home before, and he was going to be away from Monday to Saturday night. And the father went with him because he wanted to talk with him. And he was going to do his first work, his first position. There was a very strange ravine, deep and fabulous ravine, between the Alexander's home and where he was working in Scotland. And it was a 6-mile journey between the home and where he was working. He was walking. And he feared so much because so many weird stories had been told about this ravine. It was called Murder's Cavern and other things. And he was frightened. And his father said as he left him, "Now, Alec," he said, "I want you to come home Saturday night." "No, father," he was thinking of that ravine, you know. And he says, "No, father," he says, "I want to come home early Sunday morning." He said, "No," the father said, "we're going to miss you so much. You're going to be away a long week, the longest week in our lives. You must come home Saturday night." Obedient to his father, he came, but all week he was thinking about that terrible ravine, that murderous cavern. And when he came to it, he was frozen with fear, and he was about ready to enter into it. And this is not a parable, a fairy story. It's a autobiographical. It's a biographical story of a man's experience. And he said, "As I came to the border of the ravine," he said, "I heard footsteps. At first," he said, "they startled me. And then," he said, "it wasn't long until I recognized those footsteps. They were the footsteps of my father. And he had come, he said, to walk with me through the ravine. He knew I'd be frightened. Could we find a better illustration? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Yea, or we could say that song that so many times has been chosen. Yea, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joys we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Yea, how true. And we too can say I came to the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. Oh, this is our experience. The processes of life with life everlasting have a social, everyday human experience angle, but they have also the immortal angle of the living Savior. But now I want to come to that abrupt ending when all of us shall terminate earthly experiences in the life everlasting. Again, may I just use an illustration for the sake of saving time, but it's an experience of Henry Clay Morrison, who had been 18 months a missionary in Africa. He had sickened, had a disease, came back on the great ocean-going vessel, and as they approached New York Harbor, he happened to be on the same ship with then Teddy Roosevelt, who was the great big game hunter of his day back in those days. And he said as they approached the harbor, the other boats began to whistle. They had the flags unfurled and the bands were playing and whistles were blowing. A great welcome home for the President of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt, who had been on a big game hunt. Here stood the missionary, he said, on the upper deck, looking out and listening and watching. With a body filled with disease, he had come back as far as he knew to die. But when he went down the gangplank, he didn't see one familiar face. There was not one hand outstretched. There was no person to meet him. And he said at first he was a little discouraged. He said, it seems life is cruel. He thought he'd been over there serving his Lord. He thought he was under a higher commander, doing greater work, but the earth didn't recognize it. Then he said suddenly, he thought of another scene, and he said he could imagine Gabriel at the gates telling everyone to get ready. He said, get ready for a welcome home. We have a soldier of the cross coming in. And get out the bands and let them play and let the trumpets blow their wildest blasts. And let the songs rise and the banner of King Emmanuel be unfurled, because we're welcoming home today one who has given his life that others might live like his Savior before him. Alexander McLaren had the experience of the daily walk experience, but when it comes to the terminal experience, you know, it's a narrow passage. There's only room for two, no third person. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and when the earthly scenes have receded and the heavenly gates roll back on their jeweled hinges, and heaven's welcome is given, are you going to be there? Will you be able to say, I believe in the life everlasting, because Jesus is in me and I am in him, because I have had fellowship with others along the way who possess the life everlasting, and because I've walked with him who personifies the life everlasting, and I know that he'll bring me home at last. Heavenly Father, hear our prayer this morning as we pray that the things of Christ may be taken by the Holy Spirit according to his promise and showed unto us all. We know we are dependent upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.